Sunday school is not in the Bible. It's important to realize that Sunday schools were originally literally schools. They were places where poor children could learn to read. The Sunday school movement, to give you just a little bit of history here, the Sunday school movement began in Great Britain in the 1780s. See, one of the results of the Industrial Revolution, where people essentially moved off the family farms and moved to cities, was that many children would now spend all week working in factories. From the late 1700s and well into the next century, poor inner city children, in London especially, but really in many cities around the world, would spend upwards of 12 hours a day, 6 days a week on an assembly line or slaving over a sewing machine maybe. Well, as with many of the social reforms of the past few hundred years, Christians led the way. There was a genuine concern that these child laborers, child workers, would grow up illiterate. And so on Sunday mornings, Christians around England and eventually in the United States as well, they would go out and find as many of these kids as they could and would bring them to church before the church services started, and then using the Bible, they would teach them to read and to write. Listen to this. I want to read a paragraph to you from Timothy Larson on the history of the Sunday school movement. Bear with me here. Religious education was, of course, always a core component. The Bible was the textbook used for learning to read. Likewise, many children learned to write by copying out passages from the Scriptures. A basic catechism was also taught, as were spiritual practices such as prayer and hymn singing. Inculcating Christian morality and virtues was another goal of the movement. Sunday school pupils often graduated to become Sunday school teachers, thereby gaining an experience of leadership not found anywhere else in their lives. Even some Marxist historians have credited 19th century Sunday schools with empowering the working class. He goes on to write this. He says, in both Britain and America, universal compulsory state education was established by the 1870s. After that, reading and writing were learned on weekdays in school, and the Sunday school curriculum was limited to religious education. Nevertheless, many parents continued to believe that regular Sunday school attendance was an essential component of childhood. So think about your grandparents regularly going to Sunday school, right? The trend for permissive parenting in the 1960s, however, meant that a widespread culture of insisting that children go to Sunday school, whether they wanted to or not, especially when most parents were not attending church, that was abandoned. In other words, children are not instructed in the Scriptures anymore. And those children grow up to be adults who have never been instructed in the Scriptures. And the problem with that is that it is not limited to those outside of the church. A recent survey I was reading this week, conducted by Lifeway Research for Ligonier Ministries, which is R.C. Sproul's ministry he started. This research revealed that nearly a quarter, 25% of American evangelical Christians hold views about Jesus that were considered heretical or heresies by early church councils. And more than half of Christians in the United States hold views about the Holy Spirit that were also thought of as heretical heresies by the early church. So for example, I know this is a lot, but listen to this. 22% of evangelical Christians believe that God the Father is more divine than Jesus Christ. 58%, over half, believe that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. That's probably going to become more widespread as Star Wars stuff continues to gain popularity. 71% of evangelical Christians who responded to this poll believe that people first seek God And then he responds with grace. And the church has historically called that the heresy of Pelagianism, because it goes against many passages of Scripture, not the least of which is Ephesians 1 that I just read earlier. Too many Christians are ignorant of the Scriptures. And the bigger problem, I think, is too many Christians just don't care. Ignorant and don't care. A few months ago, I spoke of the need for theological precision. It was a term that I picked up at the Together for the Gospel conference. If you remember back in Acts chapter 16, a demon-possessed slave girl was following Paul and Silas around, and this girl was proclaiming, or really probably the demon in this girl, was proclaiming this: "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And on the face of it, on the surface, there seems to be nothing wrong with that statement. But as we saw, as we looked through that passage, theological precision reveals motives. Her and the demon's motives were not Christ-like motives. It shows truth more clearly, and theological precision shows us the way of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. And really, those were the three points of that sermon. I'll let you go back and look that one up. It's on our website. Well, along with the need for theological precision comes the need for, I guess, what we could call theological competence. And this is no less important for us as Christians these days, especially. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy, he said this: "A time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." We have to acknowledge that that time has come. Or maybe we should say that that time came a long time ago. Well, turn to Acts chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 24 to 28 this morning. There's a natural kind of break here. And then we'll pick it up later this summer when I return. So I'm going to read this, just these few verses. Acts 18, starting in verse 24, and then we'll stop one more time and ask God to give us wisdom. Acts 18:24. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." Let's just stop and pray here one more time. Lord, we are needy people. We need help, even as Apollos helped those who through grace had believed. And so we pray that you would help us today. Help us to understand. Help us to apply. And above all, Lord, we pray that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So, theological competence, as we could say. There are three topics that we're going to look at this morning. That are kind of related to this idea of theological competence. And really, more than just related, I would say that they are vital. And the first that we're going to look at here is theological competence and integrity. Theological competence and integrity. I've often marveled at the scope of Titus's task. I know I'm switching gears here. But Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1:5, he says this: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." I've marveled at the fact that Paul would spend such a short period of time in a certain city, or in the case of Titus, on the island of Crete, which was very large, actually, with several cities. And so quickly, after his arrival, a church would be established. And then he would leave. And I have to ask the question, where do these elders and pastors come from? Well, frankly, we work with what we have, right? And so the task for someone like Titus, for example, was to work with most likely brand new believers to put what remained into order, to teach them the fundamentals of Christianity, and to appoint elders to carry on with the shepherding. And so as we see the history of the church progressing through the book of Acts, as the gospel continues to penetrate various regions, Paul will eventually write instructions regarding the character requirements for both elders and then deacons. In fact, he tells those things, especially about elders, to Titus, and he addresses Timothy with elders and deacons. But especially early on, when the gospel is just beginning to be established in places like in Corinth that we saw over the last few weeks, or in Ephesus here today, and what we'll see in chapter 19 and 20, when God used someone to help establish His church, to build His church, that someone was generally Jewish. And the reason for that is that they had an Old Testament background. They would have known the Scriptures. So this was all of the apostles, Barnabas, Paul, Silas, even Timothy, whose mother and grandmother were Jewish. And the reason that that's important is because that's the only Scripture that was written and widely available at that point, the Old Testament. And so those who were establishing the churches, they knew and understood that all of Old Testament Scripture pointed at Jesus as the Christ. And so along comes Apollos here in chapter 18. At some point, this Alexandrian Jew, and Alexandria is in Egypt, North Africa, at some point, he's converted. We have no idea where or how, who he meets, but at some point, he's converted to Christianity. And because of his Jewish background, he's able to quickly put together the pieces of the Messiah from the Old Testament. But he has some deficiency in his understanding. Now, I want to be clear about this. He's not wrong. He's just uninformed about certain things. So what do we know about Apollos? As a teacher here. First of all, he's very learned. Look again at verses 24 and 25. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John." So he was a very learned man. So in addition to his religious and ethnic identity, he was a Jew, as well as his nationality. He was from Alexandria. He was a North African. We also know a few things about his character, and the first is that he was eloquent. That actually means not only was he articulate and good at public speaking, it actually means that he was trained in the art of rhetoric, in public speaking and debate. So just to put it so that we can understand, Apollos was the guy that you'd want to see on Larry King debating a liberal priest and a Buddhist monk or whatever. This is the guy you'd want to see on your side. He was eloquent. He was also competent in the Scriptures, it says. Now again, we need to remember, this is the Old Testament. By this time in Acts chapter 18, most likely, Paul had written Galatians and very possibly 1 Thessalonians, but neither of them are widely available yet. They're still being kind of passed around in those churches of those regions, in Thessalonica and in the region of Galatia. None of the four Gospels have been written down yet. And so the Scriptures that Apollos was competent in was only the Old Testament. And again, that's due to his Jewish background. So he knew the Scriptures. He knew the promises of the Messiah. Luke also tells us that Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That's an interesting phrase because by this point in history, the early church often referred to themselves as followers of the way. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. This means that at some point, Paulus had associated himself with probably what we would call a very primitive church. And it's not a criticism, it's just where they were, spiritually speaking. And through this church, or maybe just an individual, we frankly don't know, he had learned of the life, death, resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. He took promises like, for example, Deuteronomy 5:33, which says this, "You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." Or maybe he took the promise of Jeremiah 7:23, which is, "But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I commanded you, that it may be well with you." He took promises like that, and he connected the dots to Jesus as the fulfillment of those promises. Of course, it goes right through what we call the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David. "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Those promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Apollos connected the dots because someone instructed Apollos in the way of the Lord. Then we also know it says that he was fervent in spirit, or really this probably should be translated fervent in the Spirit. His teaching was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so all of this adds up to Apollos speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Yet he had more to learn. He had more to learn. The end of verse 25 tells us that he knew only the baptism of John. Well, that statement brings up several questions, not the least of which is, well, what didn't he know? And Scripture doesn't tell us what he didn't know, because I don't think that's the point. But at least we do know what he did know, because he knew the baptism of John. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Listen to this description of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. Matthew 3, starting in verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' But this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John Mark, summarizes the baptism of John in this way. In Mark 1:4, he says, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And then, of course, John the Apostle took it the next step when he wrote this in John chapter 1. He says this, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, that is John the Baptist, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Beloved, this is the gospel. Apollos knew the gospel. It's about repentance and the forgiveness of sins through the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist came baptizing with water, preparing the way for the Son of God who is the Messiah, the Savior. Apollos at least knew that much. He may have known more, but at the very least, he knew the gospel. So this is the question that we have to address. Is it enough to just know the gospel? Is it enough to just know the gospel? Well, I want to be perfectly clear. For salvation, the answer is yes. For salvation, the answer is yes. It is enough for salvation to know and trust that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if we would just come to Him in repentance and faith, the Son of God will grant us eternal life. It is enough for salvation to know and believe those truths. But is it enough for our sanctification, for our growth in Christ-likeness, for our transformation? Is it enough to only know the baptism of John? To know only the basics of the gospel? Well, some would say, yeah, it is. Just Jesus, man, that's all we need to know. But listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Apollos had a lot more to learn. And this is really where integrity fits in with theological competence. Apollos was teachable. Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. One of the biblical qualifications of an elder is that he must be, as 1 Timothy and Titus say, apt to teach. Now that means that every good, godly elder, really Bible teacher, must also be a humble student of the Scriptures. He must be a learner. He's not arrived. He's working on it. As a result of Apollos here humbly learning from Priscilla and Aquila, he desired to go to Achaia, which is like southern Greece. It's where Corinth is. But along with that, this is very important with regards to theological competence and integrity. For Apollos, Christ is central to his preaching. Authentic Christian preaching is always focused on Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verse 27. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. That is, they had earlier believed under Paul's ministry. He's going to the places that Paul has already been. Paul has just left. this is really, we mentioned last week, this is Apollos' watering ministry. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3:6. Simply put, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And so what we see right there is Apollos' watering ministry. He helped them, it says. How? Well, it's verse 28. He preached Christ. Look at verse 28. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. He preached Christ, or specifically, he preached Jesus Christ. He took the Jews through their own Scriptures, and he powerfully refuted their belief in a salvation by works of the law. Apollos, an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures, had the integrity to sit under the discipling of Priscilla and Aquila, a couple, a Gentile couple, a merchant, tent makers. And as a result, he became more theologically competent, and he was able to greatly help those who through grace had believed. There's another virtue on display in this passage in addition to integrity. I think the best way to sum it up is love. Theological competence and love. Look again at verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Priscilla and Aquila are portrayed here as a standard for all mature Christian couples. So, for example, as we have learned about them over the past few weeks and passages, Priscilla and Aquila exhibit a sacrificial spirit. They evidently ministered wherever they were most needed. We know, as we saw a few weeks ago, that they moved several times from Rome to Corinth to Ephesus and then back to Rome. So they were sacrificial. They also exhibited hospitality. Churches in at least two cities met in their homes, both in Ephesus and in Rome. They were hospitable. And they were evidently competent in the Scriptures as well. They spent a year and a half or so ministering with Paul in Corinth. And we can plainly see here that they are concerned with rightly dividing the word of truth. They are concerned that God's word is adequately and rightly and accurately taught. See, for them, salvation is not enough as far as competence is concerned, as far as sanctification and growth is concerned. Priscilla and Aquila know God's word. They understand the gospel. They are theologically competent Christians. They are capable of detecting defective or maybe incomplete teaching, and they're able to correct it. Evidently, Paul will see the need for pastor teachers to do this work later. He'll explain all of that in places like Ephesians chapter 4 and in the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. But for now, as the church is being established, Priscilla and Aquila fill this role. And again, why this is important, why it can't be just Jesus like some people say, it's because of Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. Genesis 3:1, the serpent said to Eve, did God really say? Did God really say that? Ignorance of God's word is the first step toward destruction. Ignorance of God's word is the first step toward destruction. So theological competence is important. But notice how Priscilla and Aquila corrected and instructed Apollos. They took him aside. They spoke to him privately. This is where love fits in. Really, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, if somebody has sinned against you, go to them privately. Now here, this is not a sin issue, but the results will be the same. He says, if your brother listens to you, they will what? He says, you have won your brother. This is to be done with love, for restoration, for building up of the body of Christ. This is where love fits into all of this. Just turn over 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture. Paul tells the Corinthian church this: if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I know it all, if I'm able to preach well and know it all, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That passage was not intended to be read at weddings. It's fine to read it at weddings, but that's not what it was intended for. It should be read in worship services. It should be read in church business meetings. I want to be clear about this. Sometimes public confrontation is necessary. Paul confronted Peter to his face, Galatians 2 tells us. But in that case, Peter was outright wrong and he was leading others astray by acting contrary to the gospel. Here, in Acts 18, Apollos is teaching accurately, but not deep enough. And so Priscilla and Aquila, lovingly, quietly, they go to him privately and they explain to him the word of God, the way of God, more accurately. The goal in correction or instruction, it's never to tear down or humiliate the wrong or the ignorant party, the party that just doesn't know any better. It's always to build them up in love, right? Ephesians 4, build itself up in love. So, some practical outworking of all of this for us. This will be the third topic that I'm going to address this morning, and that is theological competence and the church. Theological competence and the church, us. The burning question, at least in my mind as I read this passage, is this: is theological education only for the clergy? Is theological education only for the clergy? And I think that the answer here is a clear and emphatic no. The preacher of Hebrews criticized the Hebrew Christians when he wrote this in Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11. He says, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." Maybe you can sense Paul's frustration in Galatians chapter 1, when he says this: "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Theological education is incredibly important for us as we grow. So some kind of gospel notes for us to chew on this week. First is this: theological competence is simply Christian education, or really discipleship. theological competence is really just simply discipleship. We need to remember that Christ commands it, first of all. Teaching them to obey is a line out of the Great Commission from Matthew 28. Go into all the world, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ commanded it. But he also modeled it. Mark chapter 9, for example, verses 30 to 31 says this, and this was constant through the Gospels, but here's one example. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he, that is Jesus, did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." What's he doing? He's teaching them the basics of the gospel. Here's what's going to happen. He's teaching them as they're walking along. The disciples asked for his teaching. "Lord, teach us to pray," right? The Lord's Prayer. The early church was devoted to it. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Which means, of course, that the apostles were devoted to teaching. Acts 6, 4 says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We could go on and on and on. Christ commands it. Christ modeled it. His disciples asked for it. The early church was devoted to it. The apostles were devoted to it. Church history gives us different models of formal Christian education. And so as you look through history, you can see apprenticeships, which is sort of like the one-on-one discipleship. You can see monasteries develop, and that kind of failed. You can see seminaries. We still have that today, Christian colleges. But up until the 1800s, really with the development of Sunday school, the Sunday school model that I mentioned earlier, there was one primary method of Christian education, and it's the word catechism. J.I. Packer defines it as this. I love this definition. He says that catechism, catechism is the growing of God's people in the gospel and its implications for doctrine, devotion, duty, and delight. Teaching is just simply the growing of God's people in the gospel and its implications, what Christ has done, how does that affect us, doctrine, what we believe, devotion, duty, how we respond, and delight. That's worship. In whatever form we use, discipleship, Christian education, teaching them to obey is critical. And so those who are teachers must be theologically competent. They must be qualified and capable of explaining the Word of God more accurately, and they must do so with love. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 tells us to encourage one another with the words of God. This is a theme throughout the Scriptures. In fact, the very next chapter in Thessalonians, Paul tells us to encourage and build one another up. And then John tells us several times, for example, 1 John 3:23, he says this, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." Well, another gospel note for us to chew on this week is that this is where church membership plays a vital role in the life of a church. In our theological competence. See, because of all of this, we, the elders, don't allow just anybody to teach. Our members have agreed with our doctrine. They've agreed with our book of faith and order, as we call it. And it's about accountability, really for all of us. None of us are above membership, accountability. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Why is that? It's because of what Peter says. 2 Peter 2, he says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Do we really think that can't happen here? Do we really think that can't happen here? One of the ways in which the elders are to safeguard the church, and remember, we elders will be held accountable for the things that are taught here. One of the ways in which the elders safeguard the church is through formal church membership, where we submit to one another and to the doctrine, the teaching of this church, which of course we believe is biblical. And in any place where we think it's not biblical, we are to change it to conform with what the Bible says. Three times Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." It's the elder, overseer, pastor, teacher's job to protect the master's sheep and to be sure that they are fed the finest sound doctrine available, God's Word. Let me close by reading a passage that I read a lot. I read this frequently. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, who will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, it is my prayer that we would be like Apollos, people of integrity, that where there is deficiency in any of us, myself, any of us, Lord, that we would be willing to humbly sit and learn, that we would be learners. Not all of us will be teachers, and not all of us should be teachers. Some will teach Sunday school. Some will teach their children. Others may teach more publicly or larger groups. But Lord, we are all submitting to your word. And so it's my prayer that we would be competent, that we would understand and be constantly growing. Not that we would have everything right before we stand up to speak, but Lord, that we would be humble enough and have enough integrity to learn. And Lord, that we would love one another so that as we see deficiencies in our family members here, that we would lovingly take them aside and teach them the way more accurately. Lord, it's my prayer that we would be marked by love, integrity, that we would be people of your word, people of the book. And Lord, it's my prayer that we would do all of these things not to give glory to ourselves, but to glorify our Father in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.